Wow, you guys shut up fast. I got tall fast? Well, I'm really 6'4", so you guys didn't know that. How's everybody doing? You surviving the heat? My wife is back. You guys didn't think she wanted to be with me, but she's back. Hi, I'm Tom. I'm one of the leaders here. It feels like I'm at a CR meeting. Anybody like fishing stories? Fish stories? I got a fish story for you, I got to tell you. Sounds fishy to me. My wife will verify this story. So it is, although it's a fish story, it's a true story. She's not prone to exaggeration like I am. Everybody knows that I grew up in Alaska. I spent the first 32 years of my life in Alaska. One of the things we did there was a lot of fishing. And for about 7-8 years, we got into this thing where we would go every year and spend 3 to 5 days on the beach and go out halibut fishing every day. And I even had my own boat. I had a little inflatable boat, and we'd go out halibut fishing. So on one particular trip, my wife was with me. It was just the two of us in the boat. And we're out about, I don't know, a mile, maybe 2 miles at the most, offshore and cooking, it was a nice day. It was, the sun was out. We were just bobbing along in the boat, drifting along with the tide, had the hook, you know, the lines down in the water. And suddenly, my line is stuck. I am caught. And I can't pull my line up at all. It is 300 and some feet down at the bottom of the ocean somewhere. And I am stuck. I'm pulling and pulling and pulling, and I can't get anything to happen. And I struggle with it and struggle with it. And I thought, this is ridiculous. But I had about $3 or $4 worth of gear down there between weight and hooks and all that. I don't want to just cut my line. So I'm thinking to myself, what can I do? And I thought, I'm picturing that I'm stuck on a log or a rock or something down at the bottom of the ocean. My hook, I can just picture it, hooked on something there. Maybe, wonder if I could get on the other side of where it's hooked and maybe pull it out the other direction. So I said, honey, this is what I'm going to do. And I started up the motor, and I started going the direction that my line was going in the water. And I motored for at least 10 minutes, and I couldn't get on the other side of it. Whatever it was moving. This is about the time where I need Jaws music. Seriously, I'm picturing a whale, I'm picturing a great white shark, something down there, you know. I'm like, what's going on? You know, so I stopped the boat and I pulled some more, and nothing happens. So I'm like, this is ridiculous. I still got the motor running. I turned around and I just took off, and it just busted my line. End of story. A week later, I am at work now. Somebody brings in the morning paper, and there's a picture, something like this, on the screen, in the morning paper that says, man lands monster halibut. That wasn't the halibut, but that one was 363. The one that was in the paper was 365 pounds. And I read this story, and he told my story. I'm not kidding you. The story that this person told was exactly what happened to me. The only difference was he was on a boat with a seasoned captain who told him, just be patient. Just be patient, keep the line tight, and eventually that fish will get off the bottom, and then you'll be able to fight it. So the difference between that person and me was that they had somebody that knew what they were doing. I was a rookie. I really didn't have any clue what was going on. If I would have known then what I know now, that'd be my picture up there. I have no question that I had something like that on the end of my line. So why did I tell you that story? To make you jealous of the fishing that we had in Alaska? Yeah. I am convinced, even as Christians, we don't sometimes really know what we have a hold of. We don't really understand sometimes the richness of what we have. I'm going to read to you this morning, our text this morning in our series of Unrivaled. And we're going to read from the first five verses of Colossians chapter 2. Let me pray first. Thank you, God, so much for all that you are. You're an amazing, wonderful Father, Lord, Creator of everything. And you have given your whole self to us. You've invited us into all that you are. And I just pray that you will open our understanding here this morning, God, that your word just speak to us and teach us and encourage us and just prick our interest. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. I'm convinced sometimes we just don't really know what we have in Christ. So Paul says this, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So I took from this little text here three main points that I want to cover this morning. One, Paul wanted these people to know how much he struggled on their behalf. He said it right up front. I really want you to know. I'm struggling for you. I'm struggling for you. And he warned them. I'm going to skip ahead towards the end of the verses. He warned them about being influenced by plausible arguments, he called them. Plausible arguments. There were people that he knew were going to come into the church and that were going to lead some people away. There were going to be some good arguments that were going to cause some people to let go of what they had. And thirdly, Paul expressed that there were two things they needed to give themselves to. And that was, one, being knit together in love, and secondly, gaining the riches of full assurance and the understanding of Christ. Or simply just plain getting to know God better, getting to know more deeply what we have. So he said, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I want you guys to know the leaders here at this church are exerting themselves on your behalf." I think sometimes we take that for granted. I had a conversation with a little boy here. I call him one of my grandsons. My daughter's with a guy, and he has two boys, and we call them our grandsons, and they've never been in church in their lives. And I asked them the other day, I was with them, so I was explaining to them that I'm a pastor, and I said, "You know what that is?" And the one had to explain to his other brother, "He's the guy that gets up and talks." Sometimes I think we think that's all leaders are about. They get up and talk. There's a little more to it than that. Colossians chapter 4, 12 and 13, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." The leaders here in this church are very much concerned for your livelihood, for everything, for what you're going through in your lives. Denny, would you say that's true? You struggle for people's lives? Yeah? Jordan, you think that's true? Yeah? Joe, where are you? Joe's in Sunday school. All the other leaders left, so they don't care about you today. It's just odd to preach this morning. Pastor Chris is down in Corvallis. He's not here. Dan's in Eastern Washington with the youth, and I think Dave's with him and some of the... So our leaders left us, but you know, they really do care about you. It's a little more than just having a job title. It really is. 1 Peter 5, Peter put it this way, he said, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Leaders here in this church take their charge very seriously. You guys are on our hearts. You really are. And when you're not doing well, or when you disappear, when I look out and I see all the empty seats, it bothers us. Because we struggle for you. And when Paul said, I'm struggling for you, he's talking about probably more than one thing, but if more than anything, he's talking about the time he spends in prayer for these people. And you need to know that you're on our prayers. You're on my prayers. The leaders here, they pray for you. And they care for you. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, he talked about some of the many challenges he had as bringing the gospel. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. He was always in danger. In toil and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. If you've never been a leader in the church, you don't understand. You don't understand the weight of the burden. I can remember as a young man watching my dad. My dad was pastored for over 30 years. And I remember being with him in his office, and he had a map on his wall. I don't remember if it was just the United States or if it was the whole world. But I remember him looking at that map, sometimes discouraged, because people had hurt him. People that he cared for. People that he was burdened for. And he would look at the map sometimes and think, man, where else could I go? I'm not trying to make this a bummer, but I'm just trying to tell you, it's not just some slight thing that we say, okay, I'm going to be a leader in the church. No, God puts it on your heart. And you're on the hearts of the leaders here. I want you to know that. And then he said, so in verse 4 of this text we read, he says that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. If we're not careful, plausible arguments can trip us up. And, you know, what's a plausible argument? Anything that has an appearance of truth or something that's believable. There are things that trip us up. And we can start believing things that we shouldn't be believing. In fact, we have an enemy, you know that? We have an enemy. We call him the devil. We call him Satan. We call him all the bad things. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he likes to fill our ears with this deception. And he also knows kind of our bent, our way of thinking, our insecurities, and he uses those things. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, it says he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, for every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's a wonderful picture of a church, of people, of the body of Christ, equipping and growing together and being, you know, this wonderful thing that God has created us to be. But in the middle of that, he talks about us growing up to, from this childlike state where we are tossed to and fro, where we are blown about by stupid arguments and things that rip us off. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5, 3 to 5 says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. If you're not careful, you're going to get ripped off. There's going to be an argument that comes your way. Some of us are dealing with them right now, and they rip us off from what God really intends for us. I'll list a few of them. I've got about five or six of them down here. First one, blank. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. Blank is going to be more beneficial or rewarding to me than being in church. That could be anything. Fishing in Alaska. Fishing in Washington, camping, being with my family. No, I didn't really say that, did I? Yes. It could be anything. Whatever it is, sports, entertainment, is going to be more beneficial or rewarding for me than being in church. There's another one. The church doesn't even really care about me. Anybody ever had that thought? None of us ever have that thought, right? I'm preaching to the choir here. It's the people that aren't here today that need to hear this message. They don't think the church cares about them. So-and-so has wronged me, and I cannot be in the same church with them. I can't do it. I just can't do it. They hurt me. They said something bad to me. They treated me wrong. And so I can't go to that church anymore because they're there. I'm simply too guilty to be able to come to church and worship freely. I've had conversations with people that have told me that they just don't really feel free to worship because of this guilt that they feel. This guilt. They don't feel worthy. They don't feel... It's a lie. It seems believable, but it's not. It's not the truth. I don't have anything significant to offer. Therefore, the church doesn't really need me. Am I preaching to the choir here? Does anybody ever had any of these thoughts? The church isn't recognizing me or developing any of the talents and abilities that I have to offer. That may be true. I'm not saying if we have these thoughts, if we have these feelings, that they aren't valid. I'm just saying we can't let these arguments rip us off. We can't let these things, we can't be ignorant of these things, just to let go of that halibut that's on the other end. Here's another one I thought of before, after the PowerPoint was done. God doesn't really care about me, or he must have abandoned me. Sometimes we judge by the circumstances, the things that we're going through. God must not be, he just really must not care about it. He certainly has abandoned me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be experiencing the things I'm experiencing. These arguments, these things will destroy us. They will rip us off. They will pull us away from where we are meant to be. There's a treasure that God has for us. There's amazing things that God has for us, and they're going to be found right here in the church amongst God's people, us growing together. Let me go on to the next point. In Paul's warning to the Colossians, and I have no idea how long I'm supposed to go because somebody didn't start the clock, so so the 45-minute limit is out the window. You're going to find that I'm actually going to preach about 12 messages in one here today. So, He said that he wanted, he told them, he be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged, being knit together in love. So this was Paul's, when he's talking about, he said, I care about you. And in the future, he said, there's, I don't want you to be ripped off by these plausible arguments, these things that they're going to come in to try and steal you away. And so the thing that's going to stop that from happening is, number one, you need to be knit together in love. And it's not talking about this wonderful love, these feelings, we have these gushing feelings about each other. He's not talking about that. This love, he said, I want you to be knit together in love. This is agape. This is the God type of love. This is the type of love. God's love is a love of generosity, of concern, of being devoted, no matter what. It doesn't mean that we have to like each other. Does that sound right? That we don't have to like each other, but we have to love each other? You know, some of you really aren't my cup of tea. Straight up. I don't want to hang out with you all the time. Because you're different than me. I'm looking at you, Denny. But we need to be committed to each other. That's different. We need to decide, I'm here for you no matter what. We need to decide, we need to have the kind of love that says, I need you, and you need me, and I value what you have to offer. I value what you bring to the table. Rocky's not here. I was going to pick on him. Rocky's an acquired taste, if you don't know Rocky. When I first started hanging out around Rocky, I thought, you're really different, Rocky. Rocky is a gem. I love Rocky. He brings so much to the table. I got to talk about Harvest House for a second. Every Saturday, they talk. Katie was talking about the garden and the neighbors that come here, and we serve 100 to 130 people here on Saturday. We give them probably 50 pounds of groceries every time they come. That equates to about 20 to 25,000 pounds of food every month that go through these doors. And Rocky is our guy that goes out there every week and goes to some of the stores and picks up stuff for us. And when something happens to Rocky and he's not able to make the pickups and somebody else has to go and do it, you know what those stores ask? When's Rocky going to be back? Because they love him. He's the best PR person you could have. It doesn't matter if they give him brown bananas. He says, thank you. Bless you. He's a wonderful guy. I love Rocky. The kind of love that God is telling us that we need to have for each other is that we are committed to each other. We value each other. No matter how different we are from each other's. This thing about being knit, he says you got to be knit together. I don't want to read that verse in Hebrews, those verses in Hebrews, because it's going to take too long. I just think it's interesting that Paul uses this term, knit, being knit. How many knitters do we have here? We have a few knitters. My wife's a knitter. I watch her sometimes. She's got those needles and she's got those yarns and she's kind of just clicking them, the needles around, and the yarns kind of get tied together. One thing I have learned, I don't know how to knit, but I have learned this. One of my observations is those yarns got to be in the same basket or they don't get knit together. It doesn't do any good for you to say, I got a red one, I got a blue one, I got a yellow one. If they don't all come together, they don't get knit together. And it's the same with us. If we don't come together, God wants to knit us together. You're not going to get knit together by just showing up here once in a while on a Sunday. We got to be around each other. We got to allow God to link us together. We won't value each other if we don't get to those kind of terms. We just think of how different we are, and I don't want to really hang out with you. We got to be together. When we push things like community group, You need to be in a community group. And here I'm plugging something that's not even going on in the summertime. But they will be starting back up here in about another month and a half or so. Whenever there's an opportunity like that, we need to come together. Paul says the thing, one of the things you need to keep you from being ripped off by the enemy, whatever the argument it's going to throw your way or the argument you're going to have with yourself, is be knit together. Get yourselves together. Get linked. Another thing I've observed about knit, I'm wearing a knit shirt. Knit tends to flex and stretch with stress. It does. It's just, once something is knit together, it just, you can pull on it, and it doesn't necessarily rip right away. It stretches. It flexes. And we need to be flexible that way. Sometimes we are not. We need to be flexible with each other. We need to be flexible with the way God moves us as a church and as a body. My wife and I have an embroidery business. We do machine embroidery, and I do a lot of embroidery on shirts just like this knit polo, and it's stretchy. And before I can embroider on it, you see that there's embroidery on my sleeve right there. What is that logo there? Nike. Everybody knows that swoosh, right? That's Nike logo. I didn't embroider that on. Nike had somebody else do that. But I'm convinced that God wants to put his stamp. He wants to put his embroidery. He wants to make something special about this thing that he's knitting together. And before I can put something like that on a garment like this, I have to put another piece of material on the inside. It's called stabilizer. Because if I don't do that, if I just throw this thing on the machine and start stitching it, that logo on there, it's going to scrunch and just distort the fabric all up. It doesn't react well. It doesn't end up looking good at all. It's got to be stabilized right. So why am I saying that? It's not enough for us just to come together. We need God's love to stabilize us, to stabilize what he's trying to do with us. We need to see each other. I mean, God loves us unconditionally. With all of our warts and blemishes and everything that comes along with us, we need to be able to return that same kind of acceptance to each other. And if we don't have God's love in the midst of all that, we just see all the warts and blemishes and all the differences in each other. Paul says you need to be knit together in love. And secondly, he said, I want you to reach for all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of Christ. Full assurance, understanding of Christ is worth hanging in for. I was recalling this verse out of Amazing Grace. You all know the song Amazing Grace, probably one of the most popular songs. A well-known Christian song there is. Verse number 3 says, through many dangers, toils, and snails. Somebody made a typo. And snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and his grace will lead me home. If we don't have a full understanding, if we don't really understand what we have a hold of, we won't be able to sing. We won't be able to say words like that. His grace has brought me safe so far. And I know he's going to keep me and bring me on from this point. So I listed here about 10 truths I think that we need some full assurance of. 10 truths. And this is just the beginning of a list. Paul said, I want you to, basically what he's saying is that you need to dive in. You need to go deeper. You need to grab a hold of, so nobody can take it out of your grasp, the truth, the treasure, the riches of what you have in Christ. So this is just the tip of the iceberg here. Number one, God loves me. God loves you. Do you know that God loves you? Sometimes when I greet the neighbors when we start out at Harvest House, one of the first things I'll tell them, God loves you guys. God loves us. John 3:16, we learned this when I was a little kid in Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you. I don't care what other arguments happen in your head sometimes. We got to hang on to this. God does love you. Secondly, God does not see sin when he looks at me in Christ. When God looks at me, when he sees you, if you are in Christ, he doesn't see sin. But see, that I don't feel that way. For years, I walked around in my Christianity with this cloud of guilt hanging over my head. Because I knew what a mess I was. Even though I was in church and I did all the things that Christians should be doing, I had these habits. I had these sin problems in my life, and this guilt just weighed on me. And I dealt with it all the time. I could relate to somebody that says they had trouble lifting their hands and worshiping God freely, because I always felt this, there was something between me and God, and it was just guilt. And I just knew when he looked at me, he saw that deep sin in my life. It took me a long time to get a hold of this truth. When he looks at me, he doesn't see sin. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of righteousness. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a priest, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He's covered me. He's covered over my sin. He's covered over all the blemishes. He's covered over all of the imperfections. He's covered over the sin. When he looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees me in Christ. There's a story in the Old Testament of Isaac, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau. You know the story? Twins. The tradition was the blessing goes to the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn of the twins. The blessing's going to go to him. Isaac is in his old age when it comes about time. He can't even see. He's about blind. And Jacob, together with the help of his mom, is conniving. He's a conniver. In fact, his name means heel grabber, because he grabbed his brother's heel when he was being born. He was always conniving. He was always trying to gain what his brother had. And so they connived to where he's going to steal his brother's blessing. And so he goes to his father. He's going to get the blessing. His brother's gone. He's out hunting. And so his mom has him. He dresses in his brother's clothes. And he's not hairy like his brother, but he puts skins on his arms. And he goes in and he deceives his dad. And he got the blessing, because his dad thought he was Esau. He smelled like Esau. He felt like Esau. So he got Esau's blessing. In Isaac's eyes, he didn't see Jacob. He saw Esau, because he was in Esau's skin. It's a dumb story to be using for something like this. But when we are in Christ, no deception here. When we are in Christ, God doesn't see our sin. We have his robes of righteousness on us. We're in his skin. He took all of our sin upon him. We are in Christ. So when God looks at us, if we are in Christ, he doesn't see our sin. We don't have to feel that guilt. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Thank God for that. If you don't have a hold of that truth, you need to just immerse yourself in that. Third one, I told you there's going to be 12 messages in one. There is no condemnation in Christ. There is no condemnation. John 3:17, we know John 3:16. John 3:17, the next verse says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God doesn't condemn us. He's not here to condemn us. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If you suffer from guilt, if you suffer from a complex of condemnation, that's not from God. You need to tear down that argument. God loves you. He doesn't condemn you. Does that seem like gospel to you? Am I preaching to the right people? Number four, in Christ I am a new creation. All of this, everything here is like when I'm in Christ, I am a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we get born again, we are that. We are born again. Afresh, anew. We leave that old life behind. Number five, nothing can separate me from Christ. Nothing. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He doesn't really leave any doubt there, does he? Everything is there. Nothing. There isn't going to be anything that can take you out of God's hand. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9 says, We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. Nobody can separate you from God. Nobody can. Nothing. The enemy will try to get you to believe, or just plain your own self-doubt will try to get you to believe that your sin makes you unreachable, untouchable by God. It's not true. Not if I take God's word as truth. This one, number six, is a huge one. I am dead to sin. Again, if I am in Christ, I am dead to sin and its mastery of me. Romans 6, I'm going to read 6 and 11, says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you also should consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God in Christ Jesus. We are dead to sin. Sin is dead to me. Am I saying I don't ever sin? I don't ever make mistakes? No, I'm not. But it's no longer my master. See, I used to deal with sin. I used to deal with lifelong sin, stuff that was my master, stuff that I felt like I couldn't say no to. And that's why I walked around in guilt all the time, because it just felt like when Paul said things like, I do what I know I shouldn't be doing, and I have this struggle going on, that was me. But Paul said, in one version of the Bible, it says, reckon yourself dead to sin. You need to think differently. Your thinking needs to be different. You're dead to sin. Start thinking that way. You're dead to it. It took me a long time. It's actually only been in the last 3 years for me. With certain things, when the temptation or when the thought would arise, I would think, I would just kind of like, eventually I'd just kind of give in. Because it's like, well, I have no other choice. No, Paul said, think differently. You need to start thinking differently. And you know what happens now? For me, personally, with that thing in my life, I don't know what it is for you, that thing that happens for me, that temptation to go be involved in something that's not right. No, I don't have to do that. No. What was that? Years ago, there was a campaign that said, just say no. Just say no. It's not your master anymore. I'm dead to it. I'm dead to sin. Number 7, I cannot add or subtract from God's favor. Ephesians 2, 4-9, for God being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's grace. You cannot make yourself more favorable to God. You didn't in the first place. When we were still sinners, before we did anything, before we had any knowledge, nothing, God gave his son, his grace. He just decided he was going to be committed to us. And so if God's grace, if it's his unmerited favor, is what saves us in the first place, how can we ever add to that, or how do we even disqualify that? We didn't do anything to merit his grace in the first place. How do we unmerit it? You can't. You cannot subtract. You cannot add to. Okay, if I sin a little bit less, if I read my Bible a little bit more, if I do a little the right things, if I go to church more, I'm a little bit more favorable in God's eyes. No. By grace, God's unmerited favor. Number 8, greater is he that is in you than is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that's in you. Sometimes we start talking about evil, we start talking about the devil, we start talking about demonic and spiritual things. It gets scary. There's no reason to be scared. The Bible tells us greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Do you know that? Yeah. Do you have a hold of that? Greater is he that's in you. Number 9, God still heals today. I think that's a good one to have a hold of. God still heals. James 5, 14 and 15. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. God still is in the business of healing. I think we need to dig into that. We need to dive into that truth. Number 10, I am called to be a vital and participating member of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. You, every one of us, are called to be a vital, participating member of the body of Christ. You think you're insignificant? You think you don't have anything to offer? It's not true. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I thought of 2 more that I wanted to throw on here since I have an hour and a half yet to preach. God will not abandon you. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, chapter 13 and verse 5, says, I will never leave you or forsake you. God will not abandon you. Circumstances may feel differently. Pastor just preached to us, just was it last week, about the hard stuff that we go through. Was it last week? Yes, it was. I thought it was. Doesn't mean he's abandoned us. God will not abandon us. The last one, God has given us his name. And that name carries with it authority. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. the disciples in Luke 10, verse 17, they were amazed that Jesus had sent them out to do his works. And then they came back and says, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I think it's very significant that we bear the name of Jesus. He's given us his name. He hasn't just invited us to be in his church. He's given us his name. And that's in a very significant name. When I pray, I don't just pray words. I like to remind myself that it's in Jesus' name that I'm praying, because that's where all authority lies. And it says that even the demons tremble at that name. The disciples, or when Paul was confronted with demonic presences, they said, we know Jesus and we know who you are. They knew about the authority. The demons know the authority. They know the power. They know what's in the name of Jesus. And I think we need to understand that we have that name. One last set of verses, and I'm going to end. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you've practiced these things, you will never fail. So my encouragement to you this morning is this. Don't let go. Don't let anything move you from where God, what God has pointed you towards. He's put you in this church. You're not here by accident. Do I think this is a great church? I absolutely think this is a great church. There are other great churches out there. If God has put you here, then give yourselves to being knit together with the people here. And every one of us, let's give ourselves to being knit together. You have your club of people you like to hang out with already. You know what? We need to be inclusive. God wants to knit us together with love. His love. His stability. And we need to dig deeper. We need to have a hold of these truths. And there's so many truths that we could talk about that God wants us to have a hold of. So we are, like this picture we just read about in 2 Peter, we are immovable. We are flourishing in God. Amen? Amen. Why don't y'all stand up with me? I'm going to pray and we're going to close, and then you can go out there and swelter in the heat. But before I do that, I want to just ask one more thing. You know, I spent a lot of most of those points making the point about being in Christ. I don't want you to just be misled what it means to be in Christ. Because I'm convinced there are people that come to church, there are people that come here. Because it feels like the right thing to do. You like to be in church, you like to be among God's people, you like to be where you can hear truth. That doesn't make you in Christ. There comes a point in every one of our lives where we invite Jesus, say, to be our Lord. Jesus said, except a man is born again, there's a birth that happens. This is, I'm inviting you. I don't care for what reason you're here in church. It feels like the right place to be. It feels like the right thing to do. There's no accident that you're here. But are you in Christ? Have you been born again? Are you, in fact, a new creation? Or are you someone that's just here hearing truth? You can be born again today. You can have that confidence starting today that I am in Christ. So I want to invite you, after I pray, I'm close and dismiss you. If you are one, if you're like that and you would like to be born again today, I would love to pray with you. Would you come down here and let me pray with you this morning? Amen. Thank you, God. The richness of what you have for us, God, is immeasurable. And I do. Just the things that we can talk about even here for 30 or 40 minutes is it's like the tip of the iceberg. There's so much that we have in you and we don't even understand. We don't fathom. But I pray, God, Holy Spirit, that even some of the truths that I mentioned here this morning, that we, some of us struggle with, would you help us? Would you encourage us? Would you draw us deeper in these truths so we hang on to them, that nothing will move us? Will you show yourself to us? Will you help us, God, to find our way through these arguments, these things that rip us off? Thank you so much, God, for your grace. Thank you, God, for rescuing us from sin, from darkness. We love you. Bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You all have a great day.